So we're back in Song of Songs, picking up in chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to do it in two halves, because if you've looked through it, you'll see it falls into two sections, verses 1 to 5 and then 6 to the end. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 and then we'll have a think about that, and then I'll read 6 to the end and we'll have a think about that. So Song of Songs chapter 3, first 5 verses. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's our word of prayer before we continue. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Give us wisdom and insight. Help us to hear your voice through these words. May our hearts and minds be open and attentive to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got a slight change of scene. At the start of the service, I recapped those few verses from chapter 2, where the beloved, and remember when we're going through the book, that's we think of the beloved as our voice, the voice of the church, the voice of Jesus's bride, and the voice of the lover is the voice of Jesus, the bridegroom. So this is the voice of the beloved speaking. This is our voice. And it's this picture of an intimate relationship. I delight to sit in his shade. His fruit is sweet to my taste. He's taken me to the banquet hall. His banner over me is love. This lovely picture, his left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. So we have that picture of intimacy, and it's like when we come to faith in Jesus and we understand what Jesus has done for us, that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's this joy of salvation, this joy of knowing that you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you've been welcomed into his banquet hall. His banner over you is love. It's that first flush of enthusiasm. Again, to use, and we do have to be careful about using romantic language, because our relationship with God is not a romantic one. But whatever love we experience, what is its origin? Whether it's friendship love, whether it's romantic love, its origin is all in divine love. So when we experience any kind of love, its root is in divine love. So romantic love has its roots in divine love. And you think of the intimacy, the excitement, the passion that we enjoy in a romantic relationship. Well, our relationship with God is not the same as that. It's even more intense. It's even more intimate, because the love that we experience, the romantic love that we experience, is just a shadowing and a foretaste of the divine love that we are created for. And it's this beautiful picture of coming to that intimate place of love, being known as his child, his son or his daughter, at his invitation, because of what he has done. So we have this lovely picture in chapter 2, but there's a sort of shift at the beginning of chapter 3, because now there seems to be a kind of almost a separation. The beloved, again, that's us. She's lying on her bed all night long. I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. There's almost this separation. And that's the reality for us, isn't it? In our walk with the Lord, there are seasons where we feel very close to God, and there are seasons where we don't. Sometimes there are seasons, it's almost as if God has not quite hidden himself, but it's almost like there's a kind of a veil that's gone between us and the Lord. And sometimes I think the Lord does that. He almost sort of hides himself in order to stir in us a fresh love and a fresh desire for him. that's rekindled. And sometimes in our lives we have seasons where it feels like we're living through a season of nighttime. And you know that thing, things always seem worse at night. If you have a trouble or an anxiety, often it's not too bad during the day, but it's when you're lying in your bed at night on your own and the thoughts are just going around your head that suddenly it becomes massive, it becomes magnified. That's when things always seem much worse at night. And so we have this image of the beloved lying on her bed, longing for this union again, longing to know the Lord again. I was reflecting on just, you know, you look back over life and you think of sort of seasons that you've gone through where you just, you wonder, where was the Lord? Where is the Lord? I remember my early 20s when my mum had cancer. And I remember one particular occasion coming, I was at home from uni, I think it must have been uni or theological college. And she had bone cancer and she had a tumour in her spine, which in the end meant she was became paraplegic. She lost the use of her legs. But on this occasion, she'd woken up in the morning just in agony. And being my mum, she didn't say anything, because she was one of these ones that would just, you know, grin and bear it. And then it got to lunchtime, and by lunchtime she was just in the most excruciating pain. And she described it as if her, you know, literally someone was twisting her spine. She was literally in agony. So at that point she said, I think I need to ring the doctor. So he rang the doctor, who said that they would come when they had finished their rounds. You know, it was in the good old days when doctors actually came to your home, rather than you had to talk to them on Zoom or an app. It was that long ago. But we had to wait. We had to wait all afternoon. It was like, I don't know, 4 or 5 hours before the doctor came. So I remember just, you know, watching, you know, my mum lying in bed just in agony. And sometimes these things stick in your mind. I can visualise myself now standing at the kitchen window looking out. You're just waiting to see for the doctor's car to come. And just thinking, Lord, where are you? Where are you? You know, we have those times. You think, Lord, where are you? I don't understand. I was thinking again, 20 years ago, it was 20 years ago last week, that those of you that know our story as a family, my wife, the initial diagnosis was acute postnatal depression. So 20 years ago, she was suffering with acute postnatal depression. And 20 years ago, last Wednesday, was the anniversary of her just going missing one day. She went missing. She disappeared. She left the house, didn't come back. And she went down to Brighton. We found her in Brighton after 3 days. It's when I got into online banking, because I thought, I knew her and I thought she wouldn't be slumming it. She'll be staying somewhere and she'll be looking after herself. So I got into online banking, so I thought, well, she'll be using a card. So she'd been to Boots to buy toothpaste. So I thought, well, she's looking after herself. But I didn't know where she was. And then she was found, and just the circumstances, I knew I couldn't go and be with her. I knew in the sight that would be the worst thing I could possibly do. And my parents-in-law came, my brother and sister-in-law came down. And I remember on the Sunday evening, she was in a hotel on the seafront at Brighton. And my brother-in-law said, do you want to go and see where she is? So we had this surreal experience of getting into the car with my brother-in-law and driving down to Brighton. And we drove along the seafront and I looked up at this hotel on the seafront and the lights were on in the window. And he said, that's where she is. And that was as close as I could get. And then he drove me home and we were in Ardingly at the time. And I went for a walk on Ardingly showgrounds. And I was just crying out to the Lord and just saying, Lord, where are you? Where are you? I don't understand where you are. I don't understand where you are. But what do you do when you're in those seasons? There's a lovely quote from Corrie ten Boom, you know, the lovely Dutch lady who survived the concentration camp in Ravensbrück. And she had this lovely saying where she said, if you're on a train and it goes into a tunnel and it all goes dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You hang on and trust the driver. You hang on and trust the driver. That's what you do in these seasons where it seems like nighttime and you wonder where the Lord is. The Lord never changes. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. He is loving. He is faithful and compassionate. His heart is always towards us. And sometimes we have these seasons where we think, well, Lord, I don't know where you are. I don't understand what's happening. but I know that you are the same. And that's what we see in this lovely image. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but I didn't find him. There's this longing, there's this searching. I know that you're there. I know you haven't changed. I know that I've experienced this intimacy with you, and that's what I'm going to search for. Even though the curtain has kind of come between us, or seemingly come between us, even though you seem distant, even though I don't understand what's going on, I'm going to continue to search. And she doesn't give up in the first instance where she doesn't find him. She's like, okay, I couldn't find him on my bed, so I'm going to get up, I'm going to go searching. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So this search becomes more intense. But again, she doesn't find him. I looked for him, but I didn't find him. How often do we kind of wonder where the Lord is? And we say, well, and then we give up. We give up too quickly. We give up too easily. We're like, well, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. So I'll give up. I'll stop praying. I'll stop pushing in. But she doesn't. She says, I looked for him. I didn't find him. But she's still searching. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds on the city. So she starts to ask, have you seen the one my heart loves? The watchmen, they're the gatekeepers. She's asking for advice. She's asking for wisdom. Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. She's grabbing hold of him. She's not letting go. And she's taking him back to the place where she was conceived. Remember, this is a love poem. It's a poem between two people who are to be married. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, we kind of get to the marriage and the consummation of the marriage. But this is she's wanting to bring him back again into this place of intimacy. The intimate relationship that she has enjoyed, this closeness. I held on to him and would not let him go till I brought it. Is that the hunger that we have? Is that the desire that we have for the Lord? This intimacy of relationship with him. And that when we have these seasons in our lives which seem like nighttime, that when it seems like our relationship with the Lord has grown a bit distant, do we settle for that? Or do we do something about it? Well, she pursues. And this is the longing of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord kind of almost withdraws a bit because he wants us to pursue him again. He wants our love to be fresh. He doesn't want us to think, oh, well, that was nice while it lasted. He wants us to pursue him again. I know I often read it because I love it so much. But Psalm 63, the Psalm of David, where he's in a season of nighttime. He's in the desert. He has enemies who are after him, who want to kill him. Beginning of Psalm 63, he says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's not in a great place. Verse 9, he says, they who seek my life will be destroyed. He knows they will be destroyed, but he says, they who seek my life. There are people who are after me. They want to kill me. And then he says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. This is like Song of Songs chapter 2. This is he knows what it is to enjoy this intimacy with the Lord. Where has he beheld God's power and his glory? In the sanctuary, in the place of worship. That's where he's drawn near. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Verse 6 is the echo of Song of Songs 3. Psalm 63, verse 6. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. It's this language of Song of Songs chapter 3, where the lover says, I held on to him, would not let him go. We're in those dark seasons of our lives where we wonder where the Lord is. We wonder what the Lord is doing. What do? Well, we cling on. We cling on. I think of you through the watches of the night because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. It's So maybe you're in a season like that at the moment, where you're in a season where you think, well, Lord, you seem so far away. You seem so distant. Maybe you're in a season where you're wondering, "What, Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand what you are doing." The Song of Songs tells us to search, to pursue the Lord, to search for him, not to give up. I looked for the one my heart loves. I didn't find him. What will I do? Well, I'll get up now and I'll go searching. I searched for the one my heart loves. I looked for him. I still didn't find him. I don't give up. I keep on searching. I'm going to keep pursuing him. I'm going to ask people to help me. And then I find him. I held him and I would not let him go. So that's part one of Song of Songs 3. In the night time, pursue him. Pursue him until you find that love again. Let me read verses 6 to 11 because it's another. It's a scene change, another shift. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. So, as I say, it's a scene shift, and who is in the carriage? Who is in the carriage? Cynthia thinks she is in the carriage, and she's absolutely right. At reading it, especially read verse 9, you might think King Solomon is in the carriage. Because verse 9 said, King Solomon made for himself the carriage. It's not Solomon who's in the carriage. It's not the bridegroom who's in the carriage. It's the bride. Verse 6, who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke? The Hebrew is feminine singular. Who is this? The this is feminine singular. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke? It's the bride. The bride is in the carriage. The carriage has been sent by the bridegroom to collect her. Because that's what happened in Jewish weddings. There would be a time of preparation, and then the groom would send to the bride's parents' house for the bride to be collected. So that's the image that we have here, is of the bridegroom sending for his bride. Well, think about our relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the groom. We are the bride. A day will come when Jesus will send for his bride. He will send for his church. We will be the ones who are in the carriage. So the bride is collected, and the bride has to be prepared like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant. We get a kind of glimpse of this process in the book of Esther. Do you remember when Esther is being prepared to be presented as a queen to King Xerxes? And she spends a whole year of preparation, being prepared as the bride. Esther chapter 2, verse 12. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. So, ladies, I don't know how long you spent in preparation for your weddings. I'm guessing it probably wasn't 12 months. But in any wedding, there's a lot of preparation that goes on. There's a lot of preparation that, you know, there's the dress, there's the hair, there's the makeup, there's the whole, you know, the whole shebang. Because when you are presented, you want to be the most beautiful bride. You want to be the most beautiful bride. We get this glimpse, don't we, in Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for his husband. The church is going to be a beautiful bride. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, these challenging verses for husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. I don't know, you brides, whether you were without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but that's what the Lord is preparing his bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Jesus wants a pure bride. He's coming to get us. He's going to come back and collect his bride. And he's coming for a beautiful bride. So two questions. First of all, are we wearing the right bridal gown? There's a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 22. A parable about a wedding banquet where people are invited to the wedding banquet. And those who've been invited don't want to come. So the invitation is sent out to others who are invited. But then there's this little thing at the end, Matthew 22, verse 11. The king came in to see the guests. He noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. This guy's rocked up to the wedding and is not wearing the right wedding clothes, and he gets thrown out. What are the wedding clothes that we need to be wearing to come to the wedding banquet that Jesus is throwing? Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat from the fruit that they're not meant to eat, and they suddenly discover guilt and shame and all of that. And what do? Well, they try to cover themselves. Don't they? They make coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. They realise their shame and they try and cover it up by themselves, and it doesn't wash, because the Lord still comes to find them. And what does the Lord do when they are expelled from the Garden of Eden because of their sin? What does the Lord do? The Lord makes coverings for them. The Lord makes clothes for them. They've tried to cover themselves and it hasn't worked. It hasn't actually been effective in covering their shame. But the Lord makes coverings for them. And how does he do that? Well, he does that by offering a sacrifice, because the clothes are made from animal skins and the animals have to be killed in order for them to be covered. And it's a pointing towards the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of the animals being sacrificed and offered to the Lord. And it points towards the Lord Jesus being offered once and for all on the cross. If we turn up in front of the Lord with our own clothes, with our good works, with our good deeds, we still look naked. They're not going to cover us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, he says, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You can't earn your way into God's presence. You can't make your own wedding dress through good works. All the law does is make us conscious of our sin. But verse 21, Romans 3, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So that's how you get your wedding dress, is by faith in Jesus's blood. That's the wedding gown that you need to be wearing. It's not your own righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus that he gives us through faith. That's the wedding gown. But are we keeping our wedding gown clean as we prepare to be presented to the bridegroom? There's this great process of being prepared to be presented to the groom. In our following of Jesus, are we pursuing lives of holiness? Are we pursuing actively our relationship with the Lord? Are we Are we pursuing a life in which we become more and more Christ-like? Or are we just coasting? Are we just coasting? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'm just going to. Or are we actively pursuing a life of holiness? Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 4 and chapter 5. He basically writes a whole. I'm not going to read it all, but I would encourage you. I'll read a bit of it. I'd encourage you to read it, because it's basically about what you need to do in order to get ready for the coming bridegroom. What you need to do in order to be ready when Jesus returns. It's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Just read it through to the end of chapter 5. But he's just talking about what you need to do. I'll just read the beginning of it. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Our lives without Jesus are slowly decaying. They're becoming more and more corrupt. They're slowly decaying. He says, put off that old self, which is being corrupted, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then the rest of chapter 4, chapter 5 of Ephesians, he basically describes what that should look like. And it's really challenging. You know, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. If you're stealing, stop stealing. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. Be kind and compassionate. Be imitators of God. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. It just goes on and on. Once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Be careful how you live. And on it goes. Don't get drunk on wine. Be filled with the Spirit. When Jesus returns for his bride, will your dress be clean? That's the thing. Will your dress be clean? Or will it have got a bit dirty? Keep your dress clean. That's this image of the end of Song of Songs 3, is of the bridegroom is sending for his bride. He's sending for his bride. And he's sending for a beautiful bride. And Jesus is sending for his bride. And we are that bride. Jesus came so that we might be pure and spotless. We might be justified before him, but he also came that we might be sanctified. So how are we pursuing that relationship with the Lord? Are we as thirsty as David was in the desert for more of the Lord? Are we longing for those times of intimacy, either when we're praying on our own or when we're here at a time of worship here on a Sunday morning? Are we longing for more of Jesus? The verse of the day in YouVersion this morning, it made me smile, because it was this verse that the Lord keeps speaking to me through from Psalm 27. Where the Lord keeps putting it in front of my face so I can't forget it. And it was the verse of the day from YouVersion this morning, from Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Because it's when we're in that place that the Lord works. It's where the Lord brings healing. I was... A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at one of these youth Bible studies, which turned out to be a bit more than youth. But at the end, there were two people who came up. There was like a little sort of testimony time at the end. And there were two people who came up and said they'd been healed during the meeting. We hadn't prayed for healing. We'd had a time of worship, and then I preached from the word, and they were healed. And I just thought that thing from Mark's gospel, when the preaching of the word is followed by signs and wonders. Because that's how God confirms the authority of his word, is we start to see signs of his kingdom. So these two people came. I thought they were going to you know, share something about what I'd been talking about. But they just said, no, I came with this and now I've been healed. I thought, oh, lovely. So it's in this place of worship, in this place of God's presence where God works. On Thursday night at filling station, this lovely lady came up and she got terrible pain in her hip. She could barely walk. Terrible pain in her hip. And she came forward for prayer and prayed for her. And I had a message yesterday from Inga to say she'd messaged to say completely pain-free. Completely pain-free. And it's just when we come into God's presence with this expectation that we're in this intimate relationship with this God who created the universe. You know, that God, by his Spirit, you know, it is mind-blowing. That God, by his Spirit, is here. It's extraordinary. He's here. His presence is here. And he raised Jesus from the dead. So there's nothing that he cannot do. Nothing that he cannot do. So we're going to come to a time of communion and have communion together. And this meal, it's so beautiful, isn't it? Because it's such a simple thing. But again, it just reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. It reminds us that we can wear this robe of righteousness because he paid the price on the cross. And we're going to share in communion. And I thought it would be lovely to this morning just have an opportunity to, if you'd like prayer, just to pray for one another after communion. I know there are people here who need prayer for healing.